different scriptures or in different versions of the scriptures. So glad to see everyone this morning. And I would like to start with a word of prayer first. Father in heaven, we thank you for welcoming us this morning. Thank you, Father, for your presence among us and for welcoming us again. Thank you, Father, for this morning's lessons, our worship service, and for being with us. Father, we ask you to be with us at this time for our Bible study. As we look at your scriptures regarding bishops, elders, and Father, we ask that you guide our thoughts and we listen and read and study and understand your scriptures and what they have to tell us. Father, at this time, we're so thankful for everyone here this morning and be with us as we move forward, that the things that are always said and done will be to glorify your name. In Son's name we pray. Amen. About 4 weeks ago, four Sundays ago, Ken brought a lesson or semi-lesson instructed by our elders here to mention the qualifications for elders, and we call them bishops, overseers, and the qualifications of deacons. And he gave us a list, as you remember, a little blue piece of paper that he gave us with a list of a lot of the qualifications. Didn't spend, because of time, a lot of on each of the items or each of the qualifications that we're going to try to do this morning. So hopefully we can at least look at each one of them. We've seen them many times. We've discussed them many times. We've read about them many times. All of us have been through different processes of eldership selections, deacon selections. But still, we need to look at what really the scriptures have to say about all this. There's issues in some of these qualifications that have created discussions about them, different opinions, different schools of thoughts, different just thoughts from all of us. And in some of them this morning, even though it'd be wonderful to be able to discuss them a little further, whether whatever issues we might have with them or whatever thoughts we might have, opinions. And again, all those, aside from the scriptures, really carry weight, but not carry weight in a sense that it replaces the scripture or puts anything or adds anything to the scriptures. So I'd like to this morning spend some time on each of the qualifications and just kind of refresh our minds about what it's all about. And it's strictly about elders this morning. The deacons, Sam will be able to handle those next week. Hopefully he's back. And I think I made it big enough for you to read. That one's tougher. I don't know if that's clear enough or not. But, Paul's objectives in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, examines the qualifications necessary for bishops. But it also kind of indicates and appreciates a noble view that Paul had for the church. And as you study 1 Timothy chapter 3, or the whole book of Timothy, Paul's key verse especially in chapter 3, is in verses 14 to 15. Now, bear with me. I took the liberty, instead of trying to take time in a class and flipping the Bible, or two or three Bibles at a time, which I use all the time, different versions to when I study, I went ahead and put everything for myself that won't be up there because it gets too busy on a slide, is verbatim. I type each scripture that I'm going to use in this morning, you'll see up on the slides in front of me. So I'll read those, and you can follow if you like in your Bibles, or you can just listen to me. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 15, Paul says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you this instruction so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is a pillar and foundation of the truth." I think those are the key verses regarding to this chapter that Paul addresses to Timothy. The charge he gives Timothy as far as qualifications of the elders. And of course, as we look at all the qualifications of an elder, they apply to us as Christians. You know, we're expected to have certain things in our life that God wants us to be like. Some of the things He wants us to understand and follow. So let's keep that in mind as we study this chapter. This is first seven verses of chapter 3 that, yes, sir. Oh, thanks. Those are my scriptures. I better not mess them up. Thank you. You know, the word overseer and bishop, which appears in the original version, other versions, sometimes there's a misconception. And by that I mean, not that we don't understand it, but some people think it's how to be an elder or overseer or a bishop, some kind of a priestly group that should be in, that kind of a man. Ministry of the word, and the preacher or the preacher. Or even so far as a denominational type bishop that you see in other denominations. But what does Paul really actually mean? The overseers were local lay leaders of the church, leaders approved to direct and attend to them, or basically attend to the flock. And we can compare some scriptures to kind of give us an idea of what the scriptures say about eldership and how they're utilized, what their functions are, what Paul was trying to teach Timothy about eldership and the qualifications. And so I'm going to go to some scriptures again in front of me. And without having to take all this out of context, if you look at Acts chapter 15, 14, all in the book of Acts, there was some issues in the church about circumcision. Some were teaching that to be able to be saved, you had to be there. So there was an issue that at the time, Paul and Barnabas and other leaders in the church were debating that. And in Acts 15:2, it says, "This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question." So out of that process, a letter was drafted to be delivered to the Gentile believers, if you remember this, the text. In Acts 15:30, and of course, they sent some others, which was one of them was Judas and Silas, with Paul and Barnabas, to deliver this letter. In Acts 15:30 says, "The men were sent off and went to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter." It was important that these men, all these men, including Paul and Barnabas, were leaders, and they were directing the church. In Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. This is over in Antioch. In Acts 20:17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. That's up in to the Ephesians. In Acts 20:28, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood." Philippians 1:1, and again this to the Philippi. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers," and in the King James Version it says bishops, "and deacons," it says. 1 Thessalonians, in Thessalonica, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you, and the Lord, and who admonish you." Both two functions right there. So in Titus 1:6, or 1:5, it says, "The reason left you," speaking to Titus, "in Crete was that you might strengthen out what you was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." There's a lot of scripture that discusses the elders, not just qualifications, responsibilities, issues they had to deal with in the church, how they were to deal with them, what was expected of them to do that, to do their job. So it's Paul is very pointed on what that comes about. And all through his books, that's what he talks about when he talks about elders and leadership in the church. So all point to the fact that each church had a plurality of leaders. In other words, there's leaders in the church. So going back to the beginning of this slide and talking about some that think it's a priestly group or ministry or the preacher ought to be the elder or they are even just a denominational bishop, it's not the case. These are specific leaders in the church. And Paul was given instructions to Timothy to treat that as such. So Paul's faithful saying, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he says, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. It is a noble task. It is legitimate for one, legitimate you could say, it is okay for one to aspire to the place of the eldership. It does not mean that it's a necessary qualification, though. I think we should all aspire to lead in the church. We all should aspire to teach. We all should aspire to carry the gospel. Not as an elder or a deacon. We're all entrusted and charged with that, according to Paul. So evidently, some were taking the position almost unwittingly. Let me explain that a little bit. I think at that time when Paul wrote this letter, there was a feeling or a constraint by some that to go out and accept an eldership, even though they really didn't want to. So we need to address that. So Peter urged in 1 Peter 5:2, it says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, and the King James says oversight, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. So the responsibility is pretty heavy. The responsibility is great. I mean, we have to be willing to do that. Not because we're forced to do it. And God wants us to be willing to do that. So we have to kind of understand that as men in the church that are being considered for eldership. And I think it's very important that we understand that. Because sometimes we do things in the church. I've always felt as a Christian, once I became a little more mature, as a young Christian, you grow. As I became more mature and understood the scriptures a little better and studied more, was that I always had to do everything. When I first became a Christian, I was 21 when I became a Christian. So my first 4 or 5 years of my Christianity in Tulsa, when I was at the university, attending church, I wanted to be involved in everything. That's what I thought I had to do. No matter what program came up, no matter what thing was just involved, no matter what was there, I needed to be involved in everything. Well, it didn't take me a while, but a couple of years, I realized I wasn't happy. My Christianity wasn't a happy one. And I wondered, why is that? And I faulted myself for it. Maybe I'm just not studying enough. Maybe I'm not being faithful enough. Maybe I'm not being convicted enough. And what was happening, I was frustrated because I was trying to do everything, or I felt that I should do everything. So always from then on, after I realized that and started participating and doing the things that maybe God wanted me to do, maybe the talents He'd given me to do, because we can't do everything. We can't do everything in the church as individuals. So once I realized that, I became a very happy and peaceful Christian. And I was able to say, okay, now I know what the problem was. Does it mean we just stop? No. We have to continue to grow and participate and be involved and do all the things that we can do. Ken's had some wonderful lessons here in the last few weeks about doing what we're capable of doing, but also what the talents that we have and utilize them. That's the important thing. But anyway, that's what probably one of the situations that were maybe with some elders being becoming elders really not willingly. And Peter in 1 Peter 5:2, Paul's very clear. Peter was very clear about what that means. The work is that it's described for an elder is a good work, obviously. It's a responsibility, it's great. But when it's faithfully performed, what happens? In 1 Peter 5:3-4, it says, and I'm not reading the whole text, but not lording over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So it's a very important role as an elder. And you will be rewarded if it's faithfully performed. And I think that's the key. Now, the qualifications of a bishop. And please, I'm going to try to move this pretty fast. As I had a lot of notes, and all of what you're seeing here is notes that I generated from studying and from other commentaries or other thoughts, other schools of thought that I've seen through the years. I've taught 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy many times in other churches and other congregations. So these notes are what I'm thinking. I write everything down. I write all my notes, and then I type them. Now that we have computers and all that, I type them out and put them in front of me, just like I do scriptures, instead of flipping to the Bible, trying to take time for that. So this is how I do it. So you're looking at my notes that I actually write down literally by hand, because I learn more that way, and then I type them in. In the old days, I just wrote them and read them from a yellow pad. So that's just my style. So all the qualifications listed by Paul and referred with the phrase, a bishop must be, bear the same relation with the phrase, without reproach. So without reproach, in the King James Version says blameless, does not mean sinless or perfect. It is practical equivalent of a good reputation. And there no charge which has not been corrected can be brought against him. Some of these thoughts here and comments and notes also, I went back and looked at the one that Ken gave us four Sundays ago. I always want to make sure that I have a lot of respect for Ken's student of the Bible, his knowledge, and how he teaches, and how he brings the message forward. And I listen to every word he says, most of the time. I mean, he can go off in tangents too, you know. We do too. But I respect the way he teaches and his understanding of the scriptures and how he brings it forward to us. But also, I never seen Ken raise his voice. Isn't that something? You ever thought of that? And yet he delivers a message that really sticks to you. So four weeks ago, Ken gave that list. And so I kind of went back to that one because I know and I respect his positions and his understanding of the scriptures. Husband and one wife. There's four positions, and if you study the Timothy from the scriptures, your own thoughts and not opinion, but your own thoughts and understanding, or others, there's always four positions. So one who has not remarried after the death of the first wife, which in fact nothing in the Bible really teaches that is wrong, but that's one thought. Against polygamy. You know, polygamy was still practiced by some Jews and Greeks during that time. I'm trying to keep the time of the New Testament at that perspective, okay? Because times are different today, different then. You know, during that time, they were keeping women other than the lawful wife was pretty common. As time passed, the Greeks and the Romans did not practice polygamy as like they used to before. But still, it was a practice. But all this, at this point, is certainly condemned by the scripture. You know, it's not acceptable. Against remarriage after divorce, especially divorce on any grounds other than adultery. I think that's pretty straightforward. But yet, some will argue that no Christian would be condemned with this in his life, with that in his life. Some people think that. And keep in mind, this comments here that I put in for myself are not meant to be scriptural, but some people think that. And they will have difficulty with that. All right? And that's another lesson. There's a lot of the things here that we look at this morning, there's not enough time to discuss them or debate them or bring up comments or talk about them. There's for some entire another lesson. But the question we have to ask ourselves, which is more important, why would Paul make it a qualification for an elder? It wasn't that important. Anybody? saw it important to put it in there, still make it a valid qualification. So it demands that a man be married, established a family man, men of experience in rulership, not dictatorship in the family or otherwise, rulership, to be a certain kind of a husband, so you have to be a husband. But this will also demand that an elder must be married, and we're just going to repeat things. One wife, not a polygamist, not a bachelor, took that off Ken's list, not a bigamist, took that off Ken's list. So it's pretty, it narrows down what an elder's qualifications really are and how it should be handled. And I think Paul is pretty, and the scriptures are pretty clear on that. Temperate, the original word, literally means a non-drinker, complete abstainer, even for mild use. That's literally. Secondary meaning, if you look at the other versions in the scriptures, it's soberness, sanity of mind. Not much wine. But when you look in the view of the study of the New Testament, the teaching of other passages, as in Timothy 5:23, Paul is telling Timothy, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Oh, everybody says, wow, there's my open door. Well, you know, if you really study the scriptures and you go back and look at others that study the scriptures, other scholars, it could be, at that time, they used grape juice. They drank grape juice. It doesn't have to be necessarily wine. Paul could have been well referring to that. Doesn't specifically say that if he did or not. That's one of the things in the scriptures, as far as eldership qualifications, the scriptures don't always specifically say exactly what is meant. But you have to go back and study and look at other thoughts, other schools of thought. And in those times, they used grape juice. That wasn't always fermented. So for us to think that all of a sudden that opens the door for me as an elder to make an argument about that, I think it doesn't fit. But on the other hand, you know, the word could hardly be thought to have its original literal sense if you read the other scriptures. But yet, any disposition to strong drink, making oneself liable to its effects, would disqualify under disqualification. So that's how I look at it. And being disposed to strong drink creates a lot of problems, not only spiritually, but in our everyday lives. I grew up in a family in the ghettos of South Texas, McAllen, and my father was not really a drinker, but he quit drinking completely before he became a Christian. And I put my quotes as Christian, what we thought was Christianity, that we were Christians at the time. We weren't members of the church. But he was a Christian. So he quit completely. But he had three brothers. Two of them, Marcia and I, attended their funerals for cirrhosis of the liver. Weren't abusers of their families, but they neglected their families. And my cousins, spending their money on booze instead of food and shelter and clothing and other things they needed, which we didn't have much, none of us. And then the other brother, the youngest one, he was violent. And we're going to talk about the qualifications of being temperate, not violent, for eldership. And he would become violent when he drank. Beat up my aunt. Beat up the kids. And I've seen the effects, the disposition of the effects of excess, So why do we want to get ourselves in that position? Paul's saying. Void. And I saw that every day. They used to live next to us. My dad's younger brother. And I saw him in my grandfather's house, really close to each other, with little shacks, basically, little homes, little houses. So we heard everything. And I saw him walk down the hall in my grandfather's house one day, and my grandfather was trying to control him, and he just punched my grandfather in the face, knocked him down. And I was old enough and big enough, like 12 years old, to jump on him. So I've seen the effects of what excess can do. It's not good. That kind of life is not good, no matter who we are, whether you're an elder, a deacon, or not. But excess can be a tribute to other things. Excess, too much eating. Excess, too much smoking. All those things are bad. So I think Paul is very specific on where we should draw the line on certain things, especially in the eldership situation. And he who has learned to organize and have order in respect to his family, his business, his time. But how can you have organization and respect in your family if you have a life that I just described? Or could lead to it? How could you have that? Impossible. So as Christians, we are to be diligent. Therefore, an elder should be an example in this virtue. This whole page right here. It's not an easy task. It might be a noble task, but it's not an easy task to do that. And it's not an easy task for us either. Given to hospitality, it literally means a lover of strangers, not just inviting friends into our homes. But we should understand the scripture against the background of New Testament times also. So like I said, we want to go back and put it in that context. You know, in those days, there were few inns or hotels, as you can imagine. So it was customary and a prime obligation to receive and offer lodging to strangers in homes. That was customary and almost expected. And on the other side of the coin, in the early church, this hospitality was even more important. And why? Teachers in those days went from place to place. They were often being persecuted while they were doing this. So that might make it dangerous to bring them in your home. As guests, wouldn't it? Would we be willing to do that? Yet Christians then were reminded that they were risking their lives and households for Christ. So it really wasn't an option, was it? Second and third John deal with how Christians were treated. You can go read those two books and you'll see how Christians were treated. So they needed a safe haven to go to, even though it was a risk to be received, because they're being persecuted. Ken's lesson this morning about being criticized and ridiculed. Would you stand up for that? This was standing up for that. Putting your family and your home at risk to welcome teachers that were doing God's work and spreading the gospel and teaching, and they were being persecuted at the same time. Putting yourself at risk for that. Would you be willing to do that? Will we stand up for that? And it's a difficult thing to do, to stand up. As Ken was bringing that lesson, I was thinking of how I handle my situation like that. It's a difficult one. I drill a lot of wells, and all my processes that are drilled in the oil business, I've hired contractors, drilling contractors, and some of the people that work for those contractors are not some of the nicest people. A lot of times because they have no choice. They're good at what they do, but they're not very nice. And their language is terrible. So back in November, I was drilling a well, and I always show up for my wells when we're getting to the objective or testing or whatever we need to do. I'd like to be there to make things easier because you're making decisions on the run. You don't have time to let this rig sit that rig run for a day, $19,000 a day, and I'm somewhere else trying to get a hold of me. So I'm there. And I walk up on the rig floor all the time, and I walked in this rig, and these guys were just cussing like you wouldn't believe. And I finally had enough, and I just told them, I said, if I'm going to stand in this doghouse, or you're going to work for me, you either stop doing that or you're not going to work. Well, unbeknownst to me, the owner, Gary Evans, who's a good friend of mine now, owns a company. His tool pusher told him what I told his guys. And I didn't know that Gary was a Christian. And he walked up and found out. So he told me what he thought. Gathered his guys, brought them into the doghouse, stopped the rig, costing me time, stopped the rig, and brought them in and says, if you guys do not quit doing that and behave like you're supposed to in front of people, you're not going to work for me or Flo. So sometimes you have to stand up. And it's very difficult because it was costing me money. If I run that crew off, which I have run crews off, even with a contractor, I run them off. If they're not doing their job, making mistakes, costing me money. If I run them off, my project stops. Gary still has to charge me $19,000 a day for that rig. Doesn't include all the other things, mud, all the services we have, water. So it's not an easy decision to sit there and take a stand. But we have to. And sometimes we don't take a stand in issues like this because we want to be politically correct. We're afraid somebody step on somebody's toes. But I don't think there's any room for that sometimes, for us to do that. But there was one limitation to all this about false teachers. In 2 John 9 through 10, Paul says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. There was an exception. And yet, on the side of the coin, in Hebrews 13:2. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. So we just can't assume that everybody's so bad they cannot come to our house. Because you never know. You never know. Able to teach, ability to teach, readiness to teach. I'm just making a list. Willingness to teach doesn't mean you have to be teaching in the pulpit. And Paul makes a very clear distinction between elders and those that did and those that didn't in Matthew, in 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. So they could do both, right? But for me, it doesn't mean I have to be a pulpit teacher, a preacher to be an elder. I don't think I want to do that. I admire Ken again or some of the people like Ken can stand up here and teach a lesson every Sunday and bring a lesson that you can understand and appreciate and hit your heart every Sunday, or twice a Sunday. I don't know if I want to do that. I don't want to do that, sit up there every Sunday. I would be willing to do it if I had to, but I don't know, it's not my first choice. I don't mind teaching a class. But it would be hard for me. So some of the greatest teaching is done in counseling and shepherding the flock. When we were in Peru, we had time to talk with each other, and Ken made a comment, if you don't mind me repeating it, Ken, is that he loves preaching. He enjoys doing it. He's very good at it. He said, I like to teach. I think he said, he made a comment to me. He said, I'd rather teach. And I think that's one of the things that is in counseling. And I think there's a satisfaction in that. So for an elder, there's a satisfaction to be able to do that. And obligated to do that, to counsel, to shepherd. Knowing the truth and being able to admonish and teach as situations arise. I mean, I think elders do that all the time in a spiritual sense, in counseling and talking to people and dealing with issues. Even preachers do that. Ken's even talked about that. See that proper nurturing and edification are done. Very important and critical responsibilities. Not being violent, no brawler, no striker. You know, being violent has many roots. Not just what the scripture is talking about here about alcohol. To keep it in context, the root meaning of the language of the time was the effect of what the effect was much one would have. And we talked about that. Rowdiness, loss of temper, violence to others. And I gave you an example of what I experienced as a kid. What it can do. How it can destroy families. How serious it is. So therefore, all of us ought to have the opposite disposition of that. And if it keeps us from being this kind of person, then I think it's even more important. It's sad to see people to get a point where it causes their livelihood and their life to be like that because of things that they can't control and they won't. Got to be gentle. Ideas that of having mildness and moderating one's temper or attitudes toward others, that's tough to do sometimes. And one of the most hardest thing to do is to be have an unreasonable attitude. And what I mean that, you know, no intolerance to any opposition to our ideas or opinions. And I'm probably kind of the kind of person sometimes. Somebody that does disagree with my opinion or my thoughts or what I have to say, I don't always like it. That's just sometimes my nature. You can ask Marcia. You're like, that's a weakness I have. I'm not dogmatic. I'm a scientist, but I'm not dogmatic. But I don't like people that oppose my ideas because I feel I'm right. Well, we don't want to be that way. So a false sense of authority also gives us a domineering attitude. And you know that those attitudes, I'm talking, again, we keep it in perspective of what we're talking about, qualifications of an elder. A domineering attitude, if you have that, has caused more problems in the church than other things. Do you realize that? Why, what, Ken? It's destructive. It splits the church. Could split a congregation. It'd be very destructive. We've seen examples like that in other congregations, Marge and I have, where that happened between elders and members. And it's awful. It's just no room for being quarrelsome. And we might as well move up to the next one. Not stirring up strife in James 3, 13, 16. See, if I hadn't dropped my pages, that annoys me. Oh, boy. Well, in James 3, 13 to 18 discusses that about not being quarrelsome, what it creates, what it causes. Here it is. He said, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life By deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast in it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. And that's what Ken was talking about, this disorder. No lover of money. Paul taught that covetousness is idolatry. Love and greed of money is root of all kinds of evil. He didn't say all evils, all kinds of evil in 1 Timothy 6:10. Therefore, stinginess and greed is disqualification, just as you can read in 1 Corinthians 5:9-12. Since I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. It's kind of a very interesting comment, isn't it? Not saying we should go associate with all these type of people, but we can't. We're in this world. But he's talking about, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the world, the church? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person among you. And again, like I've said earlier, that's another lesson in itself, right? I think you know what we're talking about when we deal with this issue in the church. Sure. Pardon? Uh-huh. Well, you know, I think, I don't know what I would have done at that point, but I know I'd give you an example of standing up. Sometimes we have to stand up. It's not for us to judge. God is the only judge. We can't, we can forgive, but my answer would be you have to stand up and probably have to deal with that. Or somebody has to. Somebody has to. Otherwise, if we don't, the consequences are worse. It hurts the church more to have somebody like that that's a wrongdoer, is not doing the right things, is not doing what he's supposed to, and being under the qualifications of an elder, then that's worse for the church. It's like this fight that Ken was talking about and somebody torn the Bible. I think you have to, that's when we have to stand up. I guess that's all I can tell you. I'd be very, if somebody like that, I think I would have to say something. Am I right in taking that position without being judgmental? I don't know, I'm not sure, but I think I would. That's a point, I have to draw a line. Just like I did with my contractors, those workers. They had enough. Manages his house. Assumes a family man with children, demonstrating control over the household, shows ability and direction. Does this mean a dictator being harsh or brutal? Of course not. That's not what it means. God expects for husband and father to be the head of the family. So who is to run the house? Let's talk a little bit about who is to run the house then. 1 Timothy 5:14 says, talks about that. Talks about the widows and the women running the house. Husband and father has responsibility in direction and training, plus to take leadership. Having his children subjected with all gravity, in Titus 1:6, Paul means having believing children old enough to be Christians. And but the old question always comes to, and Ken addressed that 4 weeks ago, but there should be a plurality of children. The noun is plural, but it may have generic sense in like 1 Timothy 5:4 and Matthew 22:24. The word in itself would demand a plurality of believing children, but those other scriptures talk children's in a generic sense. So you could be an elder and have one child. And I think Ken addressed that pretty thoroughly last 4 weeks ago. Can I be a novice? Literally means a recent convert, not having the background experience in the word of righteousness, but who should defend the truth and direct the church in Hebrews 5:13. I got that from that. Might have tendency to be puffed up, not being able to be reasonable. Could create an idea of importance that leads to vanity and pride. A good reputation with outsiders means a good testimony from outsiders. People of the world judge our lives as Christians, and they recognize pretension and hypocrisy. When a man's name is mentioned for leadership in the church and his good life is commended by others, including those in the church, it is a sign of good character. Even if the worldly people do not know he's a good and godly man, his life must be lacking something. And to answer your question, it hurts the church worse for a leader to be exposed as a wrongdoer. It really hurts the church. Hope I covered most of it. I think I did. Appreciate your time and your comment and your thoughts. And sorry I didn't have a lot of comments, but I wanted to cover this issue. Thank you.